Welcome to our Wednesday evening Bible study. We're in the book of Isaiah tonight, Isaiah chapter 54, and we're reading all the way down to verse 17 from verse 1. Isaiah chapter 54, beginning in verse 1, where we read, "Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing, and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame, for thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more. For thy Maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth, when thou wast refused, saith thy God. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me, for as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. For the mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest and not comforted, behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colors, and lay thy foundations with sapphires. And I will make thy windows of agates, and thy gates of carbuncles, and all thy borders of pleasant stones. And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. In righteousness shalt thou be established. Thou shalt be far from oppression, for thou shalt not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near thee. Behold, they shall surely gather together, but not by me. Whosoever shall gather together against thee shall fall for thy sake. Behold, I have created the smith that bloweth the coals in the fire, and that bringeth forth an instrument for his work, and I have created the waster to destroy. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord." Shall we pray? Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you again for another midweek meeting. We thank you for the opportunity to come apart from the world and from the distractions of this world, and to gather around your holy word. We ask, O God, that as we focus upon its truth tonight, that you would lead us by your Holy Spirit into all truth, and that we would sense the Spirit of Christ with us as we study together. We ask, O God, that our Savior would be glorified, that he would be honored and would have the preeminence as we teach through this passage. We pray that you would open up the book to us, that we might behold wondrous things from your law. But Lord, that we would not just be informed, but we would ultimately be transformed and conformed to the image of your dear Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, we saw last week in Isaiah chapter 53 how the great doctrines of the gospel were revealed to Isaiah and to the people of Judah and ultimately to us. And so the chapters that now follow, chapter 54, chapter 55, calls for a response. How should the redeemed of the Lord respond to the great truth of salvation by means of redemption, justification, and propitiation? God's grace always demands a reaction, a response. And in chapter 54, we see the kind of response that God is looking for. Here we see Judah portrayed as a forsaken wife and as a widow even, who God takes up as her husband. Many Christians have found, many Christian women particularly have found themselves comforted by the thought of verse 5, having been deserted perhaps by an unfaithful husband or being bereaved later in life. Many have taken up this line, "For thy maker is thine husband," and found that the Lord is able to provide that companionship as a partner in this life. But of course, these words were not originally addressed to individuals. They are addressed to a nation that is on the cusp of captivity, a nation that is preparing for national disaster, a nation that is about to be invaded and ready to be destroyed. So let's see what God has to say to these people, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 54, where we find a grieving wife. And the command comes to sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. Here Judah is presented as a nation that simply did not produce her offspring, that she did not fulfill her purpose in the plan of God. The purposes of God for her were temporarily defeated by her sinful behavior and idolatry. But now, with the redemption of Christ by his blood in view, her future is not as dark as she deserves. God reaches out to her in grace, and therefore she has cause on this basis to rejoice. And she is called upon to lift up a song of praise. She is to rejoice because she is going to produce far more children in her end than she ever dreamed imaginable. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. And we've seen this thought touched on in other places, in Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 21. We read, "Then shalt thou say in thine heart, Who hath begotten me these, seeing I have lost my children, and am desolate, a captive, and removing to and fro? And who hath brought up these? Behold, I was left alone. These where have they been? Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will lift up mine hand to the Gentiles, and set up my standard to the people, and they shall bring thy sons in their arms, and thy daughters shall be carried upon their shoulders." Hosea, who addressed the northern kingdom of Israel, as opposed to Isaiah's address of the southern kingdom of Judah, Hosea touched on much the same theme in Hosea chapter 1 and verse 9. We read this concerning the northern kingdom. "Then God said, Call his name Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be, in keeping with the Abrahamic covenant, as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, Ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, Ye are the sons of the living God." Paul quotes this verse, chapter 54 and verse 1, in the book of Galatians, and chapter 4 and verse 27. Let's have a look there for a moment in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 27, where Paul writes, well, let's actually read up back a bit in verse 26 or verse 25 through to verse 27. He says, "For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband." And so in this context, we find that Sarah, being a representative of grace, was barren and desolate despite the fact that she had longed for children. Whereas Hagar, being representative of Sinai and of the law, had both a husband and a child. But in the process of time, all of that is reversed. Hagar is cast off with her child, and Sarah bears Isaac miraculously, and consequently from Isaac comes the birth of a great nation. And the point being that although Judah had failed in her divine purposes, that she was barren, that her existence as a nation had failed to produce fruit in its early stages, this is not her end. For she is to have many sons and daughters. And of course, that's true not only of those of Jewish extraction who trust in Christ, but also of those of Gentile extraction who have trusted in Christ, who have been grafted in as the church of God. You know, every children's worker, every Sunday school teacher dreads that moment in the children's party when the children request the song, Father Abraham. Father Abraham had many sons, and I am one of them, and so are you. And you know, we dread that song, not because of its message, but obviously because of its actions, because it's quite exhausting to sing. But it has a great truth to it. Father Abraham had many sons, and I am one of them, and so are you. And so when you look down through history, you find that this people who go into captivity and return in a number as low as 43,000 have, spiritually speaking, multiplied to the tune of many millions, so that when we get to the end of the age and to the millennial kingdom, the earth is inhabited with those who have benefited from the role of Israel, providing us with the scriptures and with the Messiah, and showing us that salvation was off the Jews. So if in the plan of God, the barren woman that is Israel is due to birth a great number, so much that they are like the sand of the seashore, she will need a bigger house. And that's what we find in verses 2 and 3. An expanding family needs a bigger place to live. Look here in verse 2. Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Spare not. Lengthen thy cords and strengthen thy stakes. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. So here we have the analogy of a tent that is being presented with its walls needing to be pushed out to accommodate everyone who is dwelling within the frame of that tent. It's seeking to accommodate all who would seek to live within her. And again, back in chapter 49 of Isaiah, verses 19 and 20, we read, for thy waste and thy desolate places and the land of thy destruction shall even now be too narrow by reason of its inhabitants. And they that swallowed thee up shall be far away. The children which thou shalt have after thou hast lost the other shall say again in thine ears, this place is too straight or too small for me. Give place to me that I may dwell. Now, of course, by the time that Isaiah is writing to the people of Judah, the history of Israel is no longer one of tent dwellers. They're no longer living nomadically in the wilderness. But the whole point and picture of this tent being enlarged is really to remind her of those wilderness wanderings and to remind her of those days before she entered into the promised land. And in some sense, all of us, all of God's people, need to think about enlarging the place of our tent. You know, churches should always be seeking to grow, to lengthen our cords, to strengthen our stakes, to prepare for growth. Not that we all have to be mega churches. In fact, I sometimes question whether mega churches are even part and parcel of the plan of God, but that's another question. But certainly we ought to grow, and we ought to be, if not growing into great numbers in terms of hundreds and thousands, we ought to certainly be looking to grow to the point that we can branch off and plant new churches and continue along that vein. You know, God's people should always be on the march, never in retraction, never in retreat. God's people should always be looking forward for the Lord Jesus. So to enlarge the place of your tent requires some degree of confidence in your future. When a person feels that they have no future, perhaps they've been made jobless and redundant, and maybe they feel like there's no hope of employment, well, that's certainly not the time that they're going to think about expanding their home, extending their home, or buying a larger home. They're going to wait until they feel more secure and more confident. And so Judah, though they're looking down the barrel of a gun, spiritually speaking, in terms of the coming captivity, they are told that their future is indeed very bright, and they're not to fear. Verse 4, fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame. For thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more. Notice the shame of her youth. That's a reference to the earliest of her days. There's slavery in Egypt. Notice the widowhood. That's a reference to the end of days. Most women, if they become widows, or most married people, if they become widows or widowers, do so toward the end of their lives. And in that respect, we're now speaking at the Babylonian captivity. That period is referred to as the period of her widowhood, the Egyptian slavery, the period of her youth. And in terms of her widowhood, it's when Nebuchadnezzar finally besieges and captures Jerusalem in 586 BC that she enters into what we now know is called the times of the Gentiles. And she's under Gentile oppression from that moment right up until the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So essentially, she's dead as a nation. You say, well, Israel is already in place as a nation. Of course she is. But even as we saw on Sunday, she has no breath within her. She is in widowhood. So we see here this grieving wife. But then in verses 5 through 10, we discover a glorious husband. For thy maker is thine husband, verse 5. The Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth shall he be called. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth, when thou wast refused, saith thy God. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I should not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. For the mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. Now we have observed several times throughout this book how God often employs his personal names and titles in order to bring some solace and comfort to his people, to remind them of who he is, of his power, of his grace, of his faithfulness. And we see just that in verse 5. He's referred to as their maker, the one who is their creator, both physically and nationally. The Jewish people have to look to God for their physical existence and their national existence. It was God who birthed this nation through the covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Then he's called their husband, the one the one who loves them, the one who's committed to them. It's interesting that both the word maker and the word husband here are in the plural in the Hebrew language. So it's husbands and makers. Well, how could God say, for thy makers is thine husbands? Because it's a reference to the Trinity. Remember at the beginning, God said, let us make man in his image. In our image, and so in the image of God made he him. So we get the idea of the triune God in creation. He says, for thy makers is thine husbands. He then goes on and says, the Lord of hosts. He's the one who is almighty, the one who is equipped to save them, to come to their aid. He's their redeemer. In the words of one commentator, This title reminds us of the story of Ruth. She is a childless foreign widow, as humiliating and as hopeless a position as it was possible to reach in Israel. But the man who falls in love with her is also just the man who is able to redeem the land and name of her dead husband. This is our God, the one whose love is able somehow to solve the sting of the past and turn even bitter water to sweet. But notice at the end of those titles, this little semicolon after the word Israel. That's important, because what you find here is one last title where the Lord is referred to as the God of the whole earth. And I want you to get this. The Lord is the Holy One of Israel, but the Holy One of Israel is no tribal deity. He's no local deity. He's not one who is just designed and thought of by the people who live in a particular region. No, far from it. He's the God of the whole earth. He is Lord of all. And we saw this back in chapter 52 in verses 9 and 10 when we talked about the ever-expanding domain of the Lord, where it says, "Break forth into joy, sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord hath comforted his people, he hath redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." So it's Jerusalem, it's Israel, it's the nations, it's the very ends of the earth. And so it is here. He is the Holy One of Israel, but he's also the God of the whole earth. I'm reminded too that in the Great Commission, the command begins with Jerusalem, that we're to begin preaching the gospel first at Jerusalem, then in Judea, then Samaria, then on to the uttermost parts of the world and of the earth. And so you see again that rippling effect coming out from Jerusalem, that God's purpose here is not confined to a particular locality, but he has a global reach, that his gospel is for all men everywhere, and that the whole earth is the Lord's and all they that dwell therein. Verse 6 we read, "For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth, when thou wast refused, saith thy God." Again, this is reflective of the book of Hosea, where the experience of the prophet was that he was ordered, commanded to marry a prostitute. He does so. Of course, she's very promiscuous in nature. She leaves him and she goes out and seeks other lovers. And ultimately, he goes out to rescue her time and again, finally finding her in the marketplace of sin. And here, God is the faithful husband who calls out to rescue and restore his unfaithful wife and to bring her to a place of blessing. Notice how he describes her as a woman forsaken, a wife grieved in spirit. You know, this is in tune with what Jeremiah wrote in Lamentations chapter 5 and verse 20, where he says that, "Wherefore dost thou forget us forever?" This is the people of Israel speaking. "Wherefore dost thou forget us forever and forsake us for so long time? But thou hast utterly rejected us." Verse 22. "Thou art very wroth against us." Now, of course, the Lord had not forsaken her. We've already seen that in chapter 49 and verses 14 and 15. She claimed to be forsaken. But the Lord asked her to produce her bill of divorcement, and says, "Well, let's have a look at this. Who divorced whom? Who left whom? Did I leave you or did you leave me? Did I forsake you or did you forsake me?" And of course, the answer is obvious as a rhetorical question. The point is that they left the Lord. The Lord never left them. That they went in search of idols and other gods and wanted something other than the God of Israel. And so they were to be condemned in that respect. And yet we see this again, this notion that she has been forsaken. And it says, "The Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit." You know, what a lesson this is to us. He recognizes her feelings. You know, we sometimes are willing to overlook the feelings of others because we feel they have no warrant. And certainly Judah had no warrant to feel forsaken, to feel grieved in any sense. But still the Lord acknowledged the sense of abandonment that they felt. Although there was no cause for that, although they were to blame for that, God didn't protest with them in this particular passage. He reaches out to them with grace, and he recognizes their hurt, and he recognizes their pain. She was grieved in spirit because of the discipline that God had brought upon her. And again, God acknowledges this idea that they feel very hard done by. You know, we mustn't become prisoners to the feelings of others, but at the same time we must not be indifferent to the feelings of others. However misguided we may feel those feelings are, they're very real oft times, and oft times they have tremendous influence upon the spirit of the person. And so God recognizes this sense of abandonment, this sense of being forgotten, this sense of being targeted as a subject of his wrath. Then notice in verse 7 and 8, he answers this particular concern. He says, "For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer." Notice the contrast and the comparisons in these verses. He talks about a small moment and great mercies, about little wrath and everlasting kindness. You know, the 70-year captivity, while seeming very long and protracted to those, no doubt, who were suffering it, it was still a relatively short time in terms of the history of the nation, in terms of the many centuries over which God had been nothing but kind and loving and gracious toward these people. You know, the moment of wrath could not compare to his eternal kindness. And the same is true in our own experience. You know, sometimes when we're going through trials, we just feel like, when is this ever going to end? And particularly if you have a very long and ongoing situation, maybe an illness that is just, you know, never going to pass, and you're struggling with it day by day, or maybe you find yourself in some kind of marital quagmire, and that is never ending. There's endless rows and disputes and so on, and you just feel like it's never going to end. But remember this, what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17. He says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." You know, when you're in the midst of something that is painful, it just seems like days are grinding on and you're never going to get out of them. But the Bible says, get your eye on eternity. Realize that your life is a very small moment in time in contrast to the extension of eternity. And realize that for all the pain that you're suffering in this life, there is eternal blessedness that is lying ahead. Now we come back to Isaiah chapter 54. We find verse 9 likens the Lord's actions toward Israel and toward Judah as being similar to Noah's flood. "For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I swore that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee." So we know that after the flood, God gave the promise, marked by the rainbow, he gave the promise that he would never destroy the world again by flood. Incidentally, just yesterday, news sites reported that Pope Francis is warning mankind that we face a second great flood because of global warming. Well, that tells you something about the Pope, doesn't it? It seems that the man never reads his Bible, and he certainly doesn't believe his Bible, and he certainly doesn't believe the God of the Bible. The world will never again suffer a global flood. You say, well, how do you know that? You're not a global scientist, or a climate scientist. That's true, I'm not a climate scientist, but I'm a believer in the God of the Bible, and he has promised that he will never flood the earth as he did in the past again. And so using that particular parallel, then Israel is taught that, you know, that at some point in her future, she will no longer be subject to the judgment of God, that she will no longer suffer at the hands of the Gentile nations who surround her. Now, that has not been her case in history. You know, she comes out of captivity and only to be conquered again and again, you know, she's conquered by the Babylonians, she's conquered by the Persians, by the Greeks, by the Romans. You know, she's always subject to Gentiles, and this continues on to this very hour. She continues throughout her history under the domain of Gentile rule. But there's coming a point where God will no longer allow that condition to continue. He's going to bring it to an end. And at that time, God's covenant of my peace, he says, shall never be removed. The covenant of my peace shall never be removed. In verse 10, the mountains shall depart, the hills shall be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee. My grace is not going to be taken from you, neither the covenant of my peace. In Ezekiel chapter 37 and verse 26, we have a reference to this same idea, to the God's covenant of peace. In Ezekiel chapter 37 and verse 26, the Lord says, "Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore." So there's to be no more cursings, only blessings. The focus of the covenant is on security. God will shelter his people at some point so that they will be eternally safe. And whilst this covenant speaks to the end times, it also reminds us as believers in this present church age that we are eternally secure in Jesus Christ, that we have a peace with God through him. And so we also have a covenant of peace in Christ that cannot be overturned. Well, we come to the final section of this chapter in verses 11 through 17, and we see a glorious home. We've seen a grieving wife, we've seen a gracious husband, now we find a glorious home. "O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest and not comforted, behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colors, and lay thy foundations with sapphires. And I will make thy windows of agates, and thy gates of carbuncles, and all thy borders of pleasant stones. And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. In righteousness shalt thou be established, for thou shalt be far from oppression. For thou shalt not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near thee. Behold, they shall surely gather together, but not by me. Whosoever shall gather together against thee shall fall for thy sake. Behold, I have created the smith that bloweth the coals in the fire, that bringeth forth an instrument for his work, and I have created the waster to destroy. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord." You know, earlier in this chapter, the Lord spoke of enlarged tents, a tent being, of course, a temporary dwelling place. But now he speaks of a permanent dwelling. Before he spoke of a restored wife. Now he's talking about a rebuilt city in verses 11 and 12. And notice the terms are the summation of Jerusalem's lot in history. Afflicted, tossed with tempest, not comforted. You know, the prophet was not describing the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem following the return of the Jews from their exile here. This is not something that he is alluding to in verses 11 and 12. Rather, he's using the image of rebuilding a city to convey the joy and the security that lay in the future for all of God's people, and in particular for the people of Israel. The description of the city as bejeweled, it seems to me to be metaphorical. You know, in terms of the millennial city of Jerusalem, this seems to be simply a way of exaggerating or using hyperbole to express her beauty and her attraction as a city. The Lord says that her stones, "I will lay thy stones with fair colors." The phrase "fair colors" there refers to a black powder, a black dust that was used by women in ancient times as eye makeup, as mascara. And of course, the whole function of mascara is to highlight the beauty of the eye. So the picture here is of the stones of Jerusalem being surrounded by a dark mortar so as to bring out the brightness and the brilliance of the city. You know, if you've ever done any tiling, and I've done a lot of tiling in my town, you put the tiles on the wall or on the floor, wherever you're tiling, and it doesn't look like much until you put the grout in and then you polish it. And once you've grouted and polished, the vibrance of the tiles comes out and you step back and you feel very good, hopefully, about your job. And that's the idea here, that God is going to make Jerusalem eye-catching, that people are going to look to her, that people are going to be attracted to her. And as I say, this is likely referring to Jerusalem in the millennial age, which will be at that point the focus of the world's attention, because in that place will be the very person and presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, physically ruling and reigning within her precincts. The word carbuncles there, a very interesting word. We usually associate that with something that's a blot on the landscape. You might say of some derelict building, look at that carbuncle, and we use it negatively. But here it's used positively as something that is fiery and sparkling, something that's attractive. But of course, all of this could be equally applied to the New Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven in Revelation chapter 21 as eternity dawns. And you read in verse 18 through 21 of the gemstones that bedeck the New Jerusalem. And I think this is a literal description. It says in verse 18, "And the building of the wall of it was of jasper. The city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth a topaz, the tenth a chrysoprasus, the 11th a jacinth, the 12th an amethyst, and the 12th gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass." Back to Isaiah chapter 54 and verse 13. We go on, it says, "And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children." Again, a verse that applies primarily to the millennial state. If you go back to Isaiah chapter 2, we had a reference to this particular condition of the kingdom that's to come in Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 3. And it says, "And many shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." And of course, such perfect teaching of the law will bring about a peace in the hearts of those who hear it. Psalm 119, verse 165 says, "Great peace have they that love thy law, and nothing shall offend them, nothing shall stumble them, nothing shall cause them any hindrance." And that's what we find in verse 13. Leading into verse 14, of course, if you have the Lord Jesus teaching the law, if you have the Lord Jesus, who's the one who's giving the Bible study, as it were, well, that's only going to strengthen and undergird the righteous character of the nation and of his children, so that they will never stand the need of chastisement or judgment again. "In righteousness shalt thou be established. Thou shalt be far from oppression, for thou shalt not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near thee." Verse 15 we read, "Behold, they shall surely gather together," speaking of the nations of the world, "but not by me. Whosoever shall gather together against thee shall fall for thy sake." We know from other scriptures that at the climax of human history, there is a great battle that lies ahead, the Battle of Armageddon, into which the armies of the world gather in the Valley of Jezreel, in the Valley of Megiddo, and there they prepare to eliminate Israel and to remove her from the map for all time. And this really is the end of Gentile rule and the Gentile oppression. In the book of Zechariah, chapter 12, Zechariah chapter 12, we read of this very moment in verse 2 and 3. Zechariah 12, verses 2 and 3. "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all people round about, when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day will I make Jerusalem," what? "A burdensome stone for all people." This is a bridge too far for the governments and armies and kings of this world. "All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. So you find here that such nations now gathered at the end of time on the borders of Jerusalem are but a tool in God's hand. In one sense, in the past, these nations, when they besieged Jerusalem, were a tool of chastisement upon the Jewish people. But in the end, when they gather around the city of Jerusalem, they're a tool of destruction in God's hand. God is going to destroy them rather than the Jewish state or the Jewish people. Now, when you combine verses 15 and 16, you see the fine balance that exists in this world between human responsibility and the divine sovereignty. Because in verse 15, it talks about how they exercise their volition to gather together against Israel. Behold, they shall surely gather together, but not by me, says the Lord. This is their decision. This is something they've chosen to do. Whosoever shall gather together against thee shall fall for thy sake. There's human responsibility. God says, I've got nothing to do with this. This is a decision that they've taken. But then in verse 16, he says, behold, I've created the smith that bloweth the coals in the fire, that bringeth forth an instrument for his work, and I have created the waster or the warrior to destroy. So what you see here is the gathering of the nations on the one hand is a matter of human volition, but then you find in verse 16 that although they're doing this according to their own will, they are simultaneously subject to the divine plan. You see, nothing occurs, not even the persecution or the oppression of God's people, but that God himself allows it. Nothing occurs apart from God himself. So at the same time, you know, we're not to blame him for the evil that men do. Verse 15 is very clear about that. Not by me. But in his sovereignty, God governs the actions and volition of men and uses them as instruments of his wrath. Now, where the volition of man ends and the sovereignty of God begins is really anybody's guess. Who can tell? In fact, this is what really makes such a nonsense of the everlasting argument about Calvinism. You know, the Calvinist is insistent that salvation is entirely by the sovereignty of God, by sovereign choice. And of course, those who take a more balanced view say, well, no, certainly God is sovereign in the sense that he brings conviction to the soul, but man must respond to the touch of the Spirit upon his heart. And this argument goes back and forth, and it will go back and forth until the Lord Jesus comes. But here's the long and short of it. It's a mystery. Human responsibility and divine sovereignty is a mystery. Where one begins and the other one ends, you know, who knows? But what we do know is that we make decisions and choices for which we're accountable, and that God, somehow or other, he works through those choices, governs those choices, and he imposes his will upon human history. Regardless of all of that, in the end, Israel's opponents cannot possibly prosper. Look in verse 17. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. You know, these are the promises she has. And they're promises based upon God's redemptive plan. They're promises based upon the fact that God has committed himself to the eternal salvation of this nation. And her future, though dark in the short term for her, she's heading into captivity, overall is rather glorious. And we see that in her heritage at the end of verse 17. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. Here we see that God is not indifferent to the plight of his people. That God is not in the heavens, careless and aloof from all that is going on within our lives or within our hearts. Even when our sufferings might be somewhat self-imposed, God is still not careless about us. He cares about the afflicted one. He cares about the one who is tossed and tempted. He cares about the one who can find little comfort. When someone is in this place, afflicted, tossed and tempted, not comforted, it's very easy to believe, and the devil would have you believe, that God doesn't care, that God doesn't love you, that God isn't interested in you, that he's indifferent to your feelings, that he's careless of your hurts. But he does care. And he is not indifferent as he gives precious promises to us, so that we are strengthened to go on. You know, as the Church of Christ, Our future is, to a degree, caught up in Israel's future. And as part of God's redemptive plan, our future is as equally bright as Israel's future is. Like them, we sometimes want to give in to the temptation that is all lost. You know, we give in to that notion that, well, we're living in this post-Christian era and nothing can be done and the battle is lost and the church is dying and we might as well just retreat and regress and wave bye-bye to Britain and to the Western world, because the Christianity has now been subject to wholesale rejection. Well, folks, you know, all is not lost. We are still more than conquerors through Him that loved us. And we should take hope in that. And we should not retreat. We should enlarge the place of our tent. We should lengthen our cords and strengthen our stakes. Because listen, in the future, we also will be part of this great mass of people who will number the redeemed of God from every age, from every tribe, from every tongue, from every people group. And so we should garner strength from our future. And we should remain faithful and true and constant unto the end. May God bless these thoughts to your hearts this evening. Let's pray, shall we? And then we'll meet in a few moments together, as we do normally, via Zoom, to just to have a prayer time one with another. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you again, Lord, just for the joy of studying your word, to see, Lord, how you cared for those ancient people. How, Lord, that when they were in despair, when they were tossed in tempest, and when they found no comfort, when they felt forsaken and forgotten, when they felt grieved in their spirit, although they were misled in all of that, although they were misguided in all of those feelings, although there was no justification for those feelings, still in grace, O God, you recognized their pain and reached out to them. And Lord, we're so glad tonight that we come into your presence. We're coming to the throne of one who has been touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Whether our feelings are real or whether they're imagined, nevertheless, we will have a sympathetic ear and know that there is a God in heaven who is listening to us and who cares for us. So bless us as we pray together in a few moments, in Jesus' name.